take your Bibles this morning. And if you turn to the book of 2 Kings, this morning we're going to look at barriers to healing. A barrier is a structure blocking access to something, such as a fence or a wall. It's intended to prevent access or to keep one place separate from another place. It's something that obstructs or separates, often by emphasizing differences between two things. Well, an interesting side note in the dictionary was that impatience can act as a barrier to learning. You'll see this with children and young people a lot. They want everything yesterday. Today we're going to consider how strongholds that we have may have built, that we may have built in our mind, can stop the healing power of God in your life. Then this becomes your personal barrier to your health. It's like a barricade. A barricade is similar to a barrier. It's a defensive barrier. It's a barrier that protects the defenders, or it blocks a route. It obstructs something. When you put up a barricade, it's there to obstruct something. It's there to protect something or someone. This is why you use a barricade. The problem with a barricade is that you put up a barricade or you build a barricade to protect yourself from harm. That's the reason why you do this. Okay? And this is one of the ways that the devil works with our self-erected strongholds. We build sometimes ungodly strongholds in our lives to protect us from harm or additional harm, but in reality, what they do is produce greater damage. Today, we're going to look at the stronghold of pride in a man's life, and we're going to see how it almost cost him his life and his healing. The reason I chose this record to look at is because it's significant along several different points. And it teaches us indispensable keys with regards to healing. One of the things we'll see in this record is that even a seemingly insignificant person, when speaking the truth of God's word concerning healing, can be the answer to your prayer. The next thing we'll see is that we'll see pride in a soldier's life. The same pride that kept him alive through many campaigns, he will now have to face, and it will be his greatest difficulty to overcome. The third thing we'll see is that speaking the truth in love always brings deliverance. And finally, among other truths that we'll learn, we'll see that even within the working of God, evil is always present to tempt and to destroy us. And we must always be on our alert. We're going to look at the life and the times of the prophet Elisha. Before we do, I want to give you some background regarding Elisha. Elijah was a great prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. He served in Israel. Elisha sat under Elijah. So he was first. This is the man we're going to look at today, Elisha. He learned from him. Now, I left that up there because if you're like me, I get confused with those two. That's why I put one and two up there. Elisha was apprentice and successor of Elijah. Elisha ministered in Israel along with his mentor, Elijah, in the northern kingdom. During Elisha's life, Ben-Hadad and then Hazael ruled Syria, building a powerful Armenian empire. At the time Elijah, the first one, was transported, Elisha asked to inherit a double portion of Elijah's spirit. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. The request to inherit a double portion reflects the Old Testament inheritance law. The oldest son and successor of the father was to be given a double portion. Elisha was asking his successor, Elijah, as leading prophet, to be leading prophet in the land. He wanted a double portion. And this is also an interesting fact to note. The Bible records twice as many miracles of Elisha than it does of Elijah. Elijah has 7 miracles recorded in the Word of God. But when Elisha asked for a double portion, the Bible records 14 miracles in the Word of God. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 14, you have the separating of the Jordan waters. In chapter 2, verse 21, you have the healing of the spring waters. You have the cursing at the jeering young men in 2:24. You have filling the ditches with water and winning a battle in 3:15 through 26. You have the miracle of multiplying the woman's oil, the widow's oil, in 4:1 through 7. You have a promised pregnancy in chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. You have the raising of a Shunammite son from the dead, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Making poison harmless, chapter 4, verses 31 through 41. The multiplying of the loaves, chapter 4, verse 42 through 44. You have the healing of Naaman the leper, chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. And the cursing of Gehazi with leprosy, verses 19 through 27. You have the making of an axe head float, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. You have the building and trapping of the Armenian army. The blinding and the trapping of the Armenian army in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. You have the showing his servant the angel army, that miracle recorded in 6, verses 15 through 17. And then the last recorded miracle is the predicting of excess food for besieged Samaria, chapter 6 and chapter 7. So he did get a double portion of the Lord's Spirit. Elisha was farming when Elijah came to him. He was farming when Elijah, the older prophet, came to him. He was working in a rich man's field, and he was plowing with the 12th of 12 pair of oxen. Elijah threw his coat around Elisha, claiming him for his servants, his service. This was his calling. And he walked on. Elijah was ready to follow, but he begged permission to go and say goodbye to his parents. Later on, Elijah killed the oxen that he had been working with, and he cooked the same oxen that he had been plowing with by burning his farm equipment. That's what he used for the wood for the fire. This literally, he was burning his bridges behind him, signifying that he would become Elijah's attendant and later his successor. So he heeded the call to ministry. He heeded the call to service. Now you all remember the record where Elijah was taken up. After Elijah had been taken up, Elisha struck the waters of the Jordan as his mentor had, and the waters divided. On the other side, there was a company of prophets, and they saw this, and they understood the meaning of this act. And they knew now that the spirit of Elijah was resting on Elisha. During the years of Elisha, Israel was constantly threatened by a powerful Syria. Ahab, the king, was dead, but members of Ahab's family still ruled in his stead, and they followed in their father's evil, wicked ways. Syria and Israel were in troubled times, sporadically invading one another. And it's here in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, that we're going to read the record with this man Elisha. In verse 1 of chapter 5 in 2 Kings, we read, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." You know, there's a record in the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 22 where there was a battle, and it says a certain man by venture drew a bow and he smote the guy between the joints of the harness, okay? If you can remember that record. According to Jewish tradition and antiquities by Josephus in chapter 8, verse 15, and section 5 of Josephus, Naaman was identified as that particular archer. He was the one who smote the king, killed them. And it says that he drew his bow at a venture and he wounded that king, and that king's name was Ahab. And he wound up killing him. So, again, this is in history. The Word of God doesn't teach it, but I thought it was an interesting side note. This is why they say was one of the reasons that with his master he was a great man. And it says, because by him the Lord had given unto them great deliverance unto Syria. So he was a hero. Regardless whether that's, you know, accurate or not, Jehovah's instrument in giving deliverance to Syria was Naaman. This is what happened. Ben-Hadad, who was king who followed. Now, you got to watch with Ben-Hadad, because there were three Ben-Hadads. There was the founder of the king of Syria. That was Ben-Hadad 1. There's Ben-Hadad 2, who this is talking about now. And then you have Ben-Hadad 3, who came later. So this particular Ben-Hadad was king of Syria during the time of this record. He was the second one. He promoted him to captain of the host, the Syrian host. And he also gave Naaman the job of his lord-in-waiting, his nearest person, a person upon whose arm the king would lean on when he entered into Rimmon's temple. He would go up, and one of Naaman's jobs would have been to escort the king up to this pagan temple where the king could then worship these pagan things. So that was another one of his jobs. Now, it says, Naaman, verse 1, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him, Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. This was one of the raids that they would do back and forth. You'll remember David was out, and they made a raid on Ziklag. and they took everything. That was another reference to a raid, that they would go to the northern sections and they would go in and out. So when they went and they made this raid, they took one of the girls back from Israel, and she served as a maid to Naaman's wife. And verse 3 says, "And she said unto her mistress," the maid said unto her boss, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is in the land of Israel," that is of the land of Israel. And here we come to our first point, that even a seemingly insignificant person may speak the truth of God's word concerning healing. Of all the avenues and all the people that could have been used or God could have worked through to bring deliverance, it was a captive maid. So that tells me that everybody has something important to say at some point in their lives. And that if your ears aren't open, if you have this higher than mightier attitude and your ears aren't open to the simplest person, you may miss the blessing of God, whether that be a child or, you know, someone else. She said, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he," the prophet, "would cure him of his leprosy," one of the translations read. In Syria, leprosy caused only physical failure to perform the required duties of an individual. However, in Israel, if you had leprosy, you were considered ceremonially unclean, and then you were ostracized from the rest of the people, and you were literally just put off to the side to die. So, Naaman, as a leper, this would bring concern to the king, because Naaman, the Lord, by him, the Lord brought great victory to Syria, great deliverance. So here was a man who was a military man who had accomplished great things, and now this military man has fallen sick. And the end result of leprosy is death. You all know that, okay? So you can see how the king of Syria could be concerned with the well-being of Naaman, because if they needed to go into war again, if they needed to go into battle, this was one of his top men that he depended on. You know, MacArthur or Patton, what if one of these guys fell sick and they were running a campaign? The United States would have been in trouble, right? Because they depended on these men to get the job done. Well, this is the position that Naaman was in. He could no longer go to war. He could no longer represent Syria. He could no longer win any battles for the king of Syria. So you can see how it was a genuine concern, not only to Naaman, but to the king, but to all of Syria in general. However, looking at the record, you could probably safely assume that Naaman was in the beginning stages of leprosy. He was still able to move, he was still able to function somewhat. It hadn't progressed that much along. Now, if you go to verse 5, it says, "And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment." Now, at this time, there had to be a truce between Syria and Israel for this to happen, because the enemy general, enemy captain, is not going to march into your country and you're not going to accept them. That's why I say it was at different times. Israel was up and down, up and down, up and down. Sometimes they were at peace, sometimes they were at war, sometimes it was peace, sometimes. This time there probably was a truce between the two nations. And the letter that he sent was a letter of introduction. Now, do you understand, though, with the previous tension between the two nations, you can see how the king of Israel could misconstrue the letter. It wasn't that they were best buddies and they never had a problem before. So the king of Israel received a letter, and he didn't respond the way that the king of Syria thought he would respond. It was a letter of introduction, like I had said. Now, they said that with Naaman, it said he took 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Now, according to the internet, and one of the, I checked several sources, they all said the same thing. They said 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. One of the translations, you can find this in the New Living, or you can find it in a footnote in the Amplified, says 750 pounds of silver, and it says 150 pounds of gold and 10 sets of clothing. That's the way it reads. Now, gold, according to yesterday's market, is approximately $1,100 an ounce. An ounce. You have to understand that there's 16 ounces in a pound. Now, they said that he had brought 150 pounds of gold. And in today's market, that's equivalent to $13,200,000. Then he said that he brought 750 pounds of silver. Silver is $17 an ounce. And at $17 an ounce, this came out to $40,000. It's reverse. It's a 13 million or 13 million and 40,000 in the silver. I got them backwards, but that's a lot of money, is the point. Okay? And now I don't know what the clothes are worth. What are the fancy places at the mall? Who? They were Neiman Marcus clothes. I don't know. Verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now with this letter I is come to thee. Behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass that the king of Israel, after he had read the letter, he got all ticked off and ripped his shirt. He rent his clothes. And this is what he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? And that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy, wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh to quarrel against me." And you know, because of the heightened state of suspicion between the two countries, that's why the king of Israel reacted like that. If it was his best buddy and he would have said, "Well, what can we do to help this guy?" he might have thought, but that's why, because of what was going on between the two countries at the time. You see, the king of Syria thought that the king of Israel, and rightfully so, was the highest in the land. This is why he sent him the letter. And surely if the king was the highest in the land, the king's prophet would not refuse the king anything he asked, because everyone serves the king, right? Because they knew about the prophet that was going to do the healing. But it wasn't that the king was asking the king to heal him. It was just, this is proper protocol for him to follow. And he, being the highest in the land, surely his prophet would comply with what the king asked for. So in verse 8, we read it, "And it was so, when Elijah the man of God had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes?" They cost a lot of money. "Let him come unto me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So the prophet hears what happened. It doesn't say how the prophet heard what happened. Maybe God told him. Maybe somebody else told him, because we all know how little rumors can travel in a kingdom, right? I tell you about the time I left the state. And by the time I got home, an hour and a half later, someone from Florida, which wasn't the state I left, had called me and telling me what was going on back in the state. I left already. As soon as I walked in the door, I picked up the phone and said, "You'll never believe what just happened." That's a true story. So I know we don't have, they didn't have phones back then, but I'm sure that they had whatever. Now, whether God told Elisha or however he found out, this is what Elisha said by revelation. He said, "You come and send him to me, and then he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." And Naaman came, and he came with his horses and with his chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, you got to understand Naaman. Naaman's a soldier, okay? Naaman is trained to be the best at what he does. He's a man that's familiar with battle. He's a man that's used to giving orders. He's a man that's used to getting things done. He follows protocol. He has entrance into the king's castle. He is the man that the king leans on when the king walks up to the temple to worship at his pagan temple. So he's a man of importance. So he comes, and it says he came with his horses, plural, and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And that's what you would do in the Eastern times. They didn't have doorbells like we have. And I have a doorbell, and it didn't work ever since I put it up. So you still have to yell or knock, right? And he stood there. And Elisha, what they would do, they would stand and he would call for the individual. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be what?" All right. But verse 11 says, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." In other words, put his hand over the place that the leprosy is, and it would be recovered. Okay? Now, this is what Naaman thought. And he turned around and he said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, much better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away, and the word of God says he went away in a what? A rage. Some translations read where it says Naaman was wroth in verse 11. It says Naaman was furious. Another translation reads Naaman was indignant. Now, to be furious is one thing, but to be indignant is another. That's to mouth off saying bad things. Another one reads Naaman was very angry. Verse 11 teaches us one of the keys that was Naaman's big problem. He said, "Behold, I thought. Remember, now we come to the second point I was going to show you, that pride in a soldier's life, which kept him alive through many battles, is now going to be his biggest adversary to overcome. It was what he thought. He was trained in battle. He was a disciplined man. All of his life was about pushing himself to be the best at what he did. Everything he had accomplished up to this point, or so he thought, was because of his ability and because of his commitment to do so. But Naaman was about to learn a lesson in humility. He was about to experience Isaiah 55:9 very close and up in his face. Isaiah 55:9 says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Daniel chapter 5, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 20 says this, "But when his heart was lifted up," the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." You see, when you get full of pride, you don't have any room in your life for God to work. Why? Because it's already filled up with pride. Understand? The same pride that Naaman took within himself and the same pride he took to the battlefield, okay, that saved him, that helped him perform, that allowed him to conduct his troops and conduct a battle in a certain way to bring victory, that same pride that protected him there and gave him victory there, now was the enemy. Now was the blockade. Now was the barrier stopping him from receiving the thing that he most wanted and he desperately needed in his life, healing. Isn't that an amazing thing? You got the same thing, but you applied them in two different circumstances. And one, it could be a good thing to have that type of pride and confidence, right? Who wants a soldier to go out with their tails between their legs, right? They got to go out thinking they're going to be able and they can do anything. That's what we teach our soldiers. And that's good if you're going out on the military field. But you see, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. And God's ways aren't our ways. And when it comes to God, if we have been accustomed to doing things our way, if we have been accustomed to doing things because of our ability or because we know how to get things done because we're committed or we're faithful or whatever it is, and we want something from God, we start clashing heads and we don't even realize it. We don't realize it. Porter, a historian, calculates that more than 14 villages and 150,000 souls depended on Abana and Parpar for their water supply. So you can see that these two rivers, and what he said, you could see the significance in his boast. Are not Abana and Parpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? These rivers, these two that he mentioned, rendered the surrounding area of Damascus, but they were bordering on the desert on one side. So on this side you had a desert, and then on this side of the river you had Damascus. And according to historians, it was one of the loveliest spots on the earth because of these rivers. Whereas the Israelite streams, excepting Jordan, are dry for a large part of the year. They run in deep channels, but little fertilize the land through which they flow. They're there, but they don't produce much to the surrounding lands. Abana, or the way the Hebrew reads Amana, because they can change the word B and M and interchange them in the Hebrew in the Eastern languages, Amana or Abana, you may have that in your center reference, means perennial. Perennial. Over and over, it comes back over and over again. If you go outside, I was showing Mrs. Tornambi my chives that are already up. They're about 4 inches high because they're perennial and I didn't plant them. That's what it means. The problem is Naaman had completely missed it. Naaman was still trying to be in charge. In other words, Naaman wanted to do things his way, and he wanted things to go his way. When the prophet, listen, did not act the way Naaman expected him to act, what did Naaman do? He went away. And not only did he go away, it says he went away in a what? A rage. He went away in a rage. Okay. So he came to him as a leper, blessed, looking for help. And when he left, he got mad and he went away in a rage. So he leaves in worse shape than he came, number one. Number two, what did Naaman have? Among other things, Naaman had a preconceived opinion regarding how this journey was going to go. What was his preconceived opinion? I thought that the man of God was going to come out and do what? placed his hand over and recovered a leopard, calling the name of the Lord his God. Right? That's what he thought. So, was that what God thought? Was that what Elijah thought? Elijah didn't even go out to meet the guy, first of all. And you got to understand what that did to him in the beginning, because he sends his servant out. He makes his trip. He goes to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. Now, how would you feel if you made a trip to, I don't know, Wisconsin? Is that far away? All right. And you're going to see so-and-so, and he doesn't even come out the door to see him. He sends the butler out. And he says, my master told me to go do this. But see, this was all designed to show Naaman that now you're on God's ball court, and it's got to be by God's rules. And Naaman has to make a choice. So what does he do? He's angry, the word of God says, and he's mad. And then you know what he does next? He says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. What is that? He's justifying his anger. I'm angry, and this is why I'm angry. I could have stayed here, such and such and such and such. So now he's got to justify what's coming out of his mouth. And he's saying this in a rage. He's not saying it like this, he's screaming. Understand? He's really ticked off because he's got to let everybody hear what he has to say. Well, look at, you don't have to look. Listen to Proverbs 16:18. Scripture you all know. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Right? Who had the problem? Naaman had the problem. Who wanted the help? Naaman wanted the help. Who made the initial trip to get the help? Naaman. See? Well, when he got there, it didn't go the way he thought it should go. So what did he do? He got mad. He got angry. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Naaman given the word of God?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And that's all we're going to do for now. But we'll pick up next week where we left off. But you can see how a stronghold in a person's mind that they build can stop the healing power of God in his life. This stronghold that he built to protect himself on the battlefield now became the stronghold, the very stronghold that's keeping out the healing that he needs. Right? We saw that the devil is able to use a stronghold in a person's life, a preconceived idea, a preconceived belief, a preconceived opinion we hold on to so very tightly, and then when we're confronted with something that upsets us, our worldview so much, where are we going to go in our minds? What are you going to do when you're confronted with something that you need to change in your life? Are you going to rant and rave and make excuses and justify your position, and then are you going to run away? I just wonder how many people switch churches, quote unquote, for this reason. Or how many divorces occur, quote unquote, for this reason. Or how many times, children run out of the house because they don't see the daddy or the mommy's logic for this reason. You see, the stronghold that Naaman had produced in his life, that was there to protect him from harm on the battlefield, was now in his life, and it was, if it was left there intact and he didn't do something about it, it was going to stop him from receiving his healing. Because had not the record, which you all know the record, but had not the record gone the way it had, he would have went back to Syria and he would have what? He'd have died. And that's how important it was. It would have died. We saw that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And that how the Bible warns against the sin of pride and how it can destroy a person's life and it can destroy a person's ministry. We saw that we never go to God with our preconceived sense, knowledge, opinions regarding spiritual matters. That's a dangerous thing to do. When we come to God, we got to go to God on His terms. We have to empty ourselves of our pride and our ego, and we have to do what the Scripture says. We have to trust in the Lord. God is a gentleman, and He never oversteps anybody's free will. If you want to rant and rave, you have the freedom of will to do so. And Naaman had the freedom of will to rant and rave and turn around and leave. That was his choice. But there's a lesson here for us concerning Naaman's reaction. Elijah, servant, Gehazi, we'll find out later it was. Elijah's servant didn't argue with Naaman over the word that he delivered. Right? He just went out and he says, wash seven times, your flesh is going to become clean. It says Naaman flipped out. What did Gehazi do? There's no record of Gehazi arguing with him. There's no record of them getting in a fight. And see, that's what happens a lot of times. You share the word with somebody, and they don't respond to it. So what are you going to do? You're going to sit there and fight with them to get them to believe what you're saying? No, you can't do that. You can't convince a person to believe what you're saying. Remember, it says you're going to lead a donkey to water. A horse, isn't it? But some people act like donkeys more than horses. But you can't make them drink, right? There's no record in there of Gehazi arguing. Gehazi spoke the word in this particular instance the way he was instructed to speak it. The response wasn't the way I'm sure that he expected the response to be, right? What do you think Gehazi felt like going out there? You're sending me out to see this guy. You're not even going out yourself. Right? What was Elijah doing? I don't know. He might have been painting by numbers for all I know. He looks up and says, I'll be right with you. Go tell him to wash seven times. You know, if you were the servant, how would you feel going before a great military man like that, walking out? Maybe the thought would go through your mind, you're not even going to go out and see this guy? He made this trip all the way from Syria and you're sent, okay, right? But he went out and he delivered the message. One of the very strengths that caused Naaman to be a great soldier now became his own nemesis. That was his pride. Here's the question. Where do you go when God confronts you with your nemesis? What happens when God brings something to your mind, brings something to your attention that you have to deal with? Where do you go in your mind? Do you ignore it? Do you run away from it? Do you change the subject? I'd like to leave you with this thought this morning, and we're going to close in Proverbs 15. See, nobody lives their life perfect because we're all people and we all have shortcomings. And it doesn't take a lot of ability or prowess of mind to be able to point at the other person sitting next to you and pick out their shortcomings. An idiot can do that. But to look past those shortcomings and see the beauty of Jesus Christ living in that individual, and that God has called us to be in the same family, and that we share the same Holy Spirit, and that we will live in eternity together, that's work. It's easy to say this one's a bum or that one's a bum or this one's a bum. Okay? But it takes work to look into another person and realize that the same blood and the same thorns and the same beating that redeemed you redeemed that individual too. And the word says that we're bought and paid with a price. And the price that was bought, that bought and paid for us, was the life of Jesus Christ. So how valuable are we to each other when we understand that? That the same blood that redeemed Rob is the same blood that redeemed me. And Jenny, and so on and so forth, right? That makes us all important in God's eyes. But at times in life, you know, everybody gets off the trail. That's why we need to come back on the trail. It doesn't matter how long you've been off the trail. What matters is that you make the decision to get back on. Because God can't do anything about what you did. He can't go back in a time machine and put you back to where you're 20 years younger and then you can relive that portion of your life. He can't do that. But what God can do is He can work with your decision that you make now and those things that you want to do now, and He will bless you for those decisions and commitments that you make now. But in order to do that, sometimes you need to hear words like, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. So what are you going to do when your Jordan comes to you? You're going to rant and rave? You're going to make excuses and justify your behavior? Or are you going to say, I've tried it all this time. I don't seem to be getting anywhere. Maybe I can try it God's way. What did Naaman have to lose when you think about it, really? This is stupid pride and ego, right? He didn't have a thing to lose. Even if he did it and it didn't work, he would at least went home with the assurance, at least I tried, right? Proverbs 15, verse 31 says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the what? The wise. He that refuseth instruction despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth what? Understanding. You refuse instruction, you don't want to hear what God's got to say. What does the word say you're doing to yourself? You're hurting yourself. You're not hurting anybody else. I mean, depending on your position, but you're hurting yourself more than you are anybody else. Verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is what? Humility. See? That's not what the world teaches. The world honors people who do great feats. The world lauds people and promotes people who have great abilities. The word teaches us that before honor from God comes what? Humility. You got to be humble. And when you become humble, then God's able to honor you. Just the way He honored His Son, Jesus Christ, right? And did Jesus Christ become humble? Was He meek even unto death, right? And does God honor His Son? Sure He does. So it's backwards from what the world teaches us, right? But we have to make a decision. We want to listen to God. We want to listen to the world. So next week, we'll look at the rest of this, and we'll see, praise God, that Naaman didn't remain a hard head. And we're going to see that his help came from someone who loved him, someone who had an end to his heart, and he listened to that guy. Even though that he was a captain, he was the big cheese, he was able to listen to that guy who was his friend, and he knew that he spoke on behalf of his best interest. Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can learn from it, and that when we come to the Jordans in our life, Father, may we do things your way, and that we can trust in you with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding. Because sometimes it's our own understanding and what we think that gets in the way of what you want. Thank you for these things, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.